So here's some fun pictures that we're probably pretty used to seeing when it comes to this story. They're really familiar representations of this story. They're really cute with all the animals and the rainbows. Also, who would not want to go to that water park on vacation? Super, super fun. I think, though, as cheesy as they are, they do represent one aspect of this story, the aspect that there is hope and renewal at the end of a time of suffering. I think sometimes these are the only types of images we maybe want to look at when we think about the flood. And it's pretty, I mean, as we like thought about how to even tell the kids with this story, it was a pretty sanitized version, right? The water made them move away. But maybe these pictures are a little bit more accurate, and they're probably not the pictures that we want to be showing our kids in Sunday school. But they're the, you know, doomsday images of people drowning as their only chance of hope floats away. I think each of us probably has our own preferred way of looking at this story, our own preferred way of looking at scripture, and our own preferred way of looking at the world. And I think often those can like fall into either of those categories of like really nice and cheery and looking for the positive in things, or looking at the judgment and the doom and gloom of things. Again, compassion or judgment, grace or judgment. So I want to share with you just a little bit of the journey that I've been on looking at this story. Just a disclaimer, if it's not clear already, I'm not an expert in these matters. I don't have the answers. So don't listen to this necessarily as like a teaching, but maybe a little bit more how I've been pondering this story and some of the things that have come to me. To give some background, scholars view Genesis 1 through 11, and the story of Noah fits right in the middle of that. They view this narrative as very different from the rest of Genesis and the rest of Scripture. They see it as a primeval narrative. They say that it's, and it's pretty clear when you read it, it's really figurative language, very hyperbolic. It's ancient and cosmic in scope, and it really is setting the stage for God calling Abraham and the Jewish people. So essentially a very long introduction to the story of the Hebrew people and God working with them in their story and eventually ours. So it's really a primitive understanding of who God is, especially if we're looking at things with the idea of progressive revelation, which I think is a really helpful way of looking at Scripture. And if you're not familiar, it's just the idea that God's character and nature are gradually revealed to humanity through the course of time, through Scripture and the prophets, until ultimately the whole revelation of who God is in Christ. And then the last point on that slide, something in that primeval narrative, there's this pattern of a sin happening, there's a judgment speech, there's a token of grace offered by God, and then the judgment is carried out. So this is seen in the creation story, in the story of Cain and Abel, Noah, and the Tower of Babel. Some other interesting ideas that I came across as I was looking into this are some basic cosmology of the ancient Near East in which the Bible is set. So just looking at some of the worldview that people might have had as they were reading the story of Noah for the first time and telling and retelling this. First, there's obviously a very primitive understanding of the structure of the world and where water is held and where it comes from. And also, it's shown that there's that the waters represent chaos and evil, and so they're kind of expressed as the deep. And we see this like especially in creation stories. And so you think about the creation story in Genesis that God is calling out something from nothing and putting chaos into order and separating water from land and keeping the evil Maybe if they would have looked at it this way, keeping the evil at bay and separating the evil from the good. So just kind of an interesting idea, and we don't think about things like that, but from what I researched, it seems that as though they did. And lastly, one of the things that I found was that there's an implicit connection between humans, nature, and the spiritual realm. So, for example, if there's good weather or bad weather, people would have thought it was, you know, reward or punishment for their good deeds, or a cosmic battle between the gods, and they just happen to be the innocent victims of that. But it doesn't seem like there is much order or pattern to that, so pretty unpredictable from where they're sitting. So just like all cultures have some kind of creation story, most cultures have some sort of flood story. Flood stories exist in the ancient writings in most cultures from all around the world. So the kind of interesting when you look at, like, was this a global flood? Was this a local flood? Was this a real thing? Was it not a real thing? Some of the questions that we can think about when we're, you know, wrestling Bible and science or all these things. I'm not really going to get into that, but they're kind of interesting rabbit trails to go down. If you're interested, you should look at it too. But what I think is interesting is that most scholars kind of compare the ancient flood story of the, like, Babylonian story with the Genesis story, because they were so close to each other geographically, and they are so very similar. So this story that the Babylonian story is found in is the Gilgamesh epic, which many of you may have heard of, but maybe not. And there's some striking similarities and differences between the two stories. So some similarities first is that there's a devastating flood sent by the gods, or by God in both stories. A few people are saved through one hero who's a righteous man. All species are saved in a boat that this hero builds. All others are killed. And then in both stories, there's birds sent out to find land. In both stories, the hero makes a sacrifice at the end and receives a blessing at the end. So that's interesting that there's so many similarities that some people will say, if you look at it really objectively, it's just like, well, obviously Genesis stole from the Gilgamesh and told a monotheistic version of it. But I kind of wonder if something a little bit different is going on. So some differences are that in the Gilgamesh, it seems like there's confusion between the gods. And that maybe the flood was sent because people were annoying to the gods and too loud. And then in Genesis, it's just a decisive act from one god, it appears. It is very clear that the reason for it is that people were violent and corrupt, but it's also really clear that God is brokenhearted over it. So that alone is really a big difference. Gilgamesh, the hero, saves some family and friends. I don't know how he made that decision, but good for those friends of his, I guess, that were close enough. Genesis, obviously, it's just Noah and his family. In the Gilgamesh, the hero receives a dream with instructions for the boat and the warning, and it almost seems like it was an accident that he, like, had this dream to save him. But in Genesis, Noah hears directly from God with very specific and clear instructions. In the Gilgamesh, says that they're turned back into clay, which it doesn't really specify in Genesis, but maybe they just moved away, according to Matthew. In the Gilgamesh and Genesis, different types of birds sent out. I don't think that really matters unless there's a lot of symbolism in those birds. But in the Gilgamesh, the hero makes a sacrifice, and his reward is immortality. And in Genesis, Noah makes a sacrifice. He receives a blessing that is a blessing very similar to the blessing given after the first creation earlier in Genesis. God makes a promise of no more floods that will destroy the earth. and makes a new covenant with Noah. So I think these differences are really big when you look at them a little bit more in depth. And I think that they reveal grace and compassion from God. So the Babylonian view, the gods are really petty and impersonal. And that's just really different from what we see in the Genesis version, that it's a God who really is paying attention to what people are doing and how they're treating one another, and that God really cares about it and grieves for that. It says that that God was brokenhearted over their situation and even regretted making humanity for how awful things had gotten. So God isn't annoyed like the Babylonian gods are. I think God is really sad. So I think he's revealing maybe in that lens of progressive revelation, like taking a really familiar story to the ancient people, retelling it in a subtle way, a subtly different way, that God is different. So I think God is affirming some truths. I think he's affirming some truths that they would have already believed, the truths that that humanity, nature, and the spiritual are inherently interconnected with each other, that the consequences that or the actions that we do have consequences on the world around us, not just on ourselves, and that spirituality and God cares about that. But I also think that God is saying that that he's not an impersonal, distant, annoyable deity, but that he really cares about humanity. I think another way that we can see the God's grace in the story of the flood is that it probably took Noah a really long time to build the ark. And the Jewish tradition says that it took about 100 years to build. And during that time, Noah was warning people as he was building it. And this, I think, kind of would make sense. Like, he's building this big, giant boat in the middle of the desert, and his neighbors are like, what are you doing, crazy man? Tell, like, why are you doing this? And he's giving them a warning. And this fits with, this idea fits with 2 Peter, where it says that Noah warned the world of God's righteous judgment. So I think Noah's offering this chance of, like, you know, judgment is coming, we can't live like this, it is evil and wicked and has consequences, and judgment is coming for that. And I think that this fits with the theme that we see throughout the rest of the Old Testament, that there's prophets who come throughout and say, you know, repent, turn from your wicked ways. If you don't, these are the consequences that are going to come to you, but if you do turn, there will be grace and restoration and new life for you. And so I kind of see that there, that as Noah's building this ark and warning people, that God, through Noah, is offering possibly a chance to be saved. So maybe, just maybe, Noah was the first prophet. I think that we can also see the compassion in God even saving some, because it looks like things were really bad from Genesis, the early part of the story, that the Lord saw the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts and hearts were only towards evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he even made humans. It grieved him to his heart. And so I think it just shows the state of creation. And so I wonder if maybe it wasn't even a grace that God saved some at all, that maybe it would have been totally justified to wipe out everybody. It also says a little later, so it's like repeated in the story, which I think points out how important it is, that the earth was corrupt in God's sight. All the earth was filled with violence. All flesh had corrupted its ways upon the earth. So I think we can see the compassion of God in saving a few before humanity self-destructed. So I think those are some, it just seems like humanity was living in such lawlessness and chaos and violence. We even get this like weird story or weird glimpse of these sons of God having relations with women. So are those sons of God like angels? Or if you watch the movie Noah, are they these like rock creatures? Like, we don't really know what they are. But just like this weirdness. And I just wonder if that doesn't point out just the disorder of creation, that things were so far from God's original design and heart for creation. So things were really so terrible. It could be seen as a grace that God would save a few rather than letting everything be totally annihilated. So as I was thinking about all of this, it kind of came to me, bear with me, it could be a little far-fetched, but maybe Noah is a Christ figure. Maybe Noah is a really early Christ figure. Look at the parallels. In Christ and in Noah, all humanity was saved. There is a new creation in both, and there is a new covenant in both. So throughout my looking at this story, preparing for today, I was really trying to look for grace and compassion and a God that looked like Jesus. And I think I found it a little bit. But then I read what Jesus had to say about the flood. And Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in the days of Noah. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the day of the coming Son of Man. So that just, when I like read that, I was like, well, that doesn't help. Like, this does not help my case for a compassionate story, retelling of the story of Noah. So what are we to do? I think it's really important for us that if we're looking for Jesus throughout all of Scripture, and if we're trying to look for Jesus through Jesus to interpret Scripture, if he actually has something to say about whatever we're looking at, we can't really ignore it. It doesn't seem like Jesus is trying to give the story a new spin. It doesn't seem like he's trying to make things look a little different. This small quote from Jesus comes in the middle of a few chapters of Jesus telling his followers what to look out for in the last days. He's telling them to be prepared, to stay alert, stay awake, to be alert for false teachers, to be looking for him. Jesus is not denying that the story of Noah is about the consequences of wickedness either, I don't think. So from the story of the flood itself and from Jesus' words, it seems we can't ignore the element of judgment or condemnation in the story of Noah. But it does raise questions, like, so what about those things of compassion and grace that we can see in this story? And, you know, what does it mean for the last days and for the time when Jesus returns and that final judgment? It just, like, I think is confusing and unsettling a little bit. But I think it's okay for us to be kind of confused and unsettled and not certain about some of these things. I don't think it means that we have to distrust God or God's character, though. Just because there's conflict in this, I don't think we need to think that God is not who he says he is in Jesus. So many of you already are familiar with this, but I found this really helpful in general, but also looking at this story. Greg Boyd's theory about God's judgment. He says, essentially, that God's judgment and wrath are not an overflow of spiteful anger towards humans. Rather, it's God stepping aside as the protector of humanity to allow the forces of evil and the consequences of human sinful choices to have reign. So I don't know as if God is actively causing the judgment that we see around us or in the story of Noah. Maybe God didn't actively send the floodwaters to destroy. Maybe God stepped aside as the protectors from the deep, which, remember, was kind of seen as the representation of evil and chaos. And as he stepped aside, allowed those consequences to have their course. Maybe that's what Jesus is warning us of also. Maybe Jesus doesn't beat around the bush in telling us that our actions have consequences, that our lives really do matter, and that someday, however that will play out, there will be a judgment. There will be, and you know, people spend their whole careers studying eschatology and last days and judgment, and so I'm not even going to try to go there. But I think that it'll look really different than any of us like has a firm grasp on, and I think we'll all probably be a little bit surprised. But it does seem to me that Jesus and the story of Noah are at least telling us this, that grace and judgment are offered to us simultaneously. That grace is in the love of Christ and us accepting that, and judgment is in spurning the token of grace offered to us. God is full of grace and compassion, and we know that because of the life of Jesus, his radical, unconditional love for us, and his totally self-sacrificial death, and his resurrection defeating death. But God lets us choose. Love can't be forced, and the acceptance of grace can't be forced either. So, I have one last thought to share with you, that I also think that we're used to seeing Scripture and the world in really dualistic ways. I think we're used to seeing things as either fact or fiction, which comes up a lot when you talk about Noah and the flood. Like, did it actually happen? Was it just a story? Was it a whatever? Either myth or a historical account. It's either the Bible is either a weird story that we can pick and choose from, or it's an untouchable tome that we have to read flatly. But I think that God is inviting us, and probably has always been inviting us, to the mystery, the uncertainty, the gray areas, the silly questions. Like, we came up with a lot of silly questions in thinking about Noah and the flood, just like carnivores and their prey. How were they all there together? What? Just some weird questions that probably inconsequential, but I think God invites us into asking those questions. I think God is also very okay with us asking the really troubling questions that are found in this story, but also in all of the Bible. I think God is inviting us to surrender our desire for dualistic thinking, and I think he's inviting us to become more comfortable with the word and. Myth and true, grace and judgment offered together, and all the while inviting us to trust that God is good and God will always do what is ultimately loving, even though we don't know totally how that plays out or what that means fully. So those are my ponderings on Noah and the flood. So.